Please turn in your Bibles to the book of John. As was announced last week, we're taking a break for several weeks from our series. Our newborn series on Romans is going to be set aside and neglected for a little while. And the reason for that is twofold. One is next week and the following week, I will be out of the pulpit. Pastor Noah Bailey from Cambridge will be here next week, and Pastor Tim Zulker, formerly of Godspeed Fellowship in East Providence, will be here the week after that. After that, we have Easter, and we have a deacon election. So we're taking some time to preach a few sermons on the diaconate and service in the context of the church. And I thought it would be particularly appropriate to focus this week on service in the church, because we have a whole bunch of young folks here who thought a great way to spend a weekend would be learning heavyweight theology and learning more about service in the church. It's been a real pleasure to have the Theological Foundations weekend participants here. We've had incredible work done by our stalwart cooks, Chelsea and Latham and Carolyn. We've had incredible amounts of like last minute finger in the dike, filling holes, taking care of stuff work done by Joan. And we've had the Finleys, Violet and Kyle here from Cambridge, who have done a huge amount of work as well. Lots of good preparation work, lots of good work. Good job, everybody. And TFWU folks, we're so glad you're here. Let's turn our attention to the Gospel of John chapter 13. And we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 20. How's the sound? Still acceptable? Well, I think Sean's turning us down a little bit. Try the master. Not the master of the universe. We're about to read about him. Hear God's word, the Gospel of John, chapter 13, starting at verse 1 and reading through verse 20. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. The chapter starts out with very striking words that Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world, and having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Or your translation may say, he loved them to the uttermost, or something along those lines. And either of those is a good translation. And this is a puzzling verse. Like, we're not reading about the crucifixion of Jesus. We're not reading about the ascension of Jesus. What's the end that's taking place here? And I think 19th century Bishop Ryle's explanation of verse 1 is probably the best one that I've seen. That is that we're seeing here the extreme love and patience of Jesus, although he was aware that all of his disciples who he was eating this meal with were on the edge of abandoning him at the time of his arrest, and one of them was about to betray him. And this should bring up for us a question. How does this make sense? Given what's about to take place in Jesus' life, how does it make sense the way that he responds to the events that are unfolding? How would you behave if, first of all, how would you behave if you expected to receive everything you ever wanted? Everything in the world. Let's say on a whim you went and played the Powerball and you found out, I won the Powerball. That $170 million or whatever it is on the billboard jackpot is all mine. And you just kind of kept that in your pocket for a little while. You knew, like, all I have to do is call, and even after all the taxes, I'm still going to have like $60 million. How would you behave? How would that change your behavior? Well, for most people, they wouldn't be very fun to be around, I think. They wouldn't be very humble. They certainly wouldn't be ready to serve. I might be puffed up and full of pride if I was in that situation. I might swagger and bully. On the other hand, how would you behave if you knew that one of your closest companions was about to betray you to death? We would be full of fear, wouldn't we? The fight or flight instinct would kick in, and you and I would want to kick Judas in the teeth or else run off and hide in the Judean countryside as soon as possible. What would you do if you knew that your time on earth was short? People talk about a bucket list, things they want to do before they died. What was Jesus's bucket list? He rose from supper, put aside his coat, wrapped a towel around his waist, and did the lowest work a servant can do in washing the feet of his disciples. Washing feet is a necessity. It had to happen, especially in this ancient world where everybody went everywhere on foot unless they were super rich, in which case they could ride a horse or a donkey, or they could ride in a chariot sometimes. But everybody went every place on foot. Everybody wore sandals all the time, dusty roads, no pavement, no air conditioning, dirty people, animal stuff on the road. Your feet are not clean. And one of the most basic and essential acts of hospitality when you enter somebody's house is that they help you, or they tell one of the servants to wash feet as an act of refreshment. It's relaxation at the end of a trip or a long day. It's an act of hospitality. It shows up all over the place in the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Genesis, where Abraham is shown as an example of hospitality. And when people come to his tent, he invites them to come in and wash their feet and provides a servant for them to do that. It shows up in many places in the Old Testament. It's a sign of getting ready for bed when, in the terrible episode where David brings his friend Uriah home, having betrayed him with his wife, he tells him, go home and wash your feet. It's a euphemism. He's just saying, go to bed. It's an aspect of ceremonial cleanliness. The priests of the temple and the tabernacle were required to wash their feet before they went in to minister to the Lord. And to wash somebody's feet is an act of humility. It's a servant's job. Abigail, when she meets David on the road, says, behold, your handmaid is a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. That is an act of obeisance, of humility. She's saying, I am completely at your disposal and your service. We're really hurting with this mic, aren't we? It's ringing all over the place. Let's see how loud I can be. How loud am I right now? Good? Tell me if you can't hear me in the back, and I'll shout louder. What's that? No, I turned it off. It's because it's ringing all over the place. Feet are not clean. They are the lowest, the least clean part of the body. They're physically unclean and they're ceremonially unclean. And someone who cares for feet is truly low status. This is what Jesus makes himself into, the lowest of servants, the esthetician, the stable boy. Now, Peter doesn't like this when Jesus gets down on his knees and starts washing feet. Peter wants to demonstrate that he is Jesus' servant, Jesus' lieutenant, Jesus' capo. He wants to say, I work for you, not the other way around, and I need to make sure that my boss is looking good and does not do this kind of work. But in order to serve the servant king, Jesus says, you must first be served by the servant king. And by the way, some of us cannot stand to be helped by anybody else. We're only happy when we're helping others ourselves. And we don't see that sometimes that, although it's a humble attitude, it can also become a form of self-centeredness, where we refuse, like Peter, we refuse to be served. How does the king wash us? He does it with his tender care, not just for the basics of our lives, providing for us food and clothing and shelter, but it's very clear from the way that Jesus speaks that when he is washing feet, it's an image of forgiveness. It's an image of spiritual cleansing. He does this for our refreshment and blessing, not only our physical needs, but our spiritual needs, and above all, our spiritual cleansing. This is what Jesus came to do for us and what he calls us to do for one another. And above all, that spiritual cleansing and refreshment is one of forgiveness. Forgiveness that's received by faith and sealed in baptism, but is renewed. And this is why in this church, each week we have a time for repentance of sin and often the declaration of God's forgiveness of sin. We do that because there's a need for our renewal of our repentance before God and forgiveness of sins. Jesus tells Peter that if one has bathed, only his feet need cleansing. The foot washing which Jesus now gives points to a continual repentance and forgiveness. Yes, you have been saved once and for all. Yes, you have been converted. Yes, you have been baptized. Yes, you have entered into a covenant relationship with God. But from day to day and week to week, you get your feet dirty and you need them to be cleansed once more. To repent of our sins is to accept Jesus' washing. To be forgiven is to experience Jesus' washing. To refuse to acknowledge and repent of our sins is to reject Jesus' washing. And the same writer of this gospel says in 1 John, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if, on the other hand, we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Jesus puts it in very bald terms. If I do not wash you, you have no share in me. You cannot be my disciple if I do not wash you. Continual repentance of sin and washing by Jesus Christ is a part, a non-optional, non-negotiable part of being a Christian. And Martin Luther, the great reformer, literally, we talked about this in a Sunday school class last week, but he literally started out the Protestant Reformation by recognizing this fact. In 1517, when he nails up the 95 theses, or things that he's ready to debate on in the castle church door in Wittenberg, the very first thesis is that when Jesus said repent, he meant that the whole life of believers should be one of continual repentance. Not just once, but throughout our lives. So what Jesus does is cleanse us, but he also does this to teach us. As we follow his example of service, we become true representatives of his kingdom in the world. And what he has done to us in washing us means that we must follow his example. Now, to be clear, Jesus cannot be only a great example if he's to be our Savior. We do not have our sins forgiven by being imitators of Christ. We imitate Christ because our sins are forgiven by Christ. Our salvation is his action, not our own. It is only if he gives us new hearts that we can truly follow him. Otherwise, he is simply a poster on the wall, one among many, for us to admire or ignore as we see fit. If Jesus has not done something to us, made some kind of fundamental change in our hearts, some kind of cosmic change in the world, then his example is interesting. Jesus is an interesting character, a noble character, but not one that is actually has any authority in our lives. We will feel free to change the channel whenever God says something that we don't like. That marriage is a lifelong bond, or that we must forgive, or that hell is real. But in truth, we are not free to pick and choose. Jesus' teaching is always authoritative, and his teaching on everything is authoritative. His teaching on men and women, his teaching on justice and mercy, his teaching on sin and salvation, his teaching on sex and marriage, his teaching on money and generosity, and he teaches that because we have been washed by him, we are to wash others. Because we have been washed by him, we are to wash the feet of others. We are to take every opportunity for humility. Not a false humility, where we falsely repent, refusing to exercise lawful authority in our lives. Some people, in the name of humility, don't exercise the authority that they ought to. But a true humility, admitting when we are wrong, tiring ourselves out, inconveniencing ourselves to serve others, refusing to push ourselves forward unless it's necessary, sitting at the foot of the table, not demanding the chief place, pouring out our resources in order to care for those who are closest to us and then for the world. How have we been washed? How have we been washed by Jesus? Listen to Paul writing to the people of Corinth. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Because of what Jesus has done to us, washing us, we are to follow his example. Following Jesus Jesus' example is necessary for Christians. Now, you will find different ways that different Christian traditions focus on the person and work of Jesus. So some emphasize, at the expense of anything else, that Jesus is our example. Some emphasize that Jesus is our Lord and King. Some, and I would say this is true of our tradition, emphasize, maybe above all, that Jesus is our high priest and atoning sacrifice. And that's good, but it does lead some people to read much of what Jesus actually does and says in a weird way, where we almost think that for some people, Jesus was kind, gentle, righteous, humble, poor, and holy, so that I don't have to be kind, gentle, righteous, humble, or holy. No, he was those things for us, therefore we are to be those things. If you are a Christian, you have been made one with Christ, a part of his body, even more than a man and a woman are one in marriage. This is what Calvin, among other Christian theologians, calls our mystical union with Christ, meaning our mysterious spiritual union with Christ. And just as life flows from one part of the body to another, and the body does what the head decides, so the power and the mindset of Christ have to flow into each one of us. Some of us can dance. I'm not one. Some of us can sing. Some of us can speak a second language or a fifth language really well. And the rest of us who can't do those things, we're amazed. We wonder almost, how can such a thing happen? How can somebody know 3, 4, 5, 6 languages? We could never do that ourselves, or at least we think we could never do that ourselves. But none of these things are mysteries. If you do them for hundreds or thousands of hours of your life, the connections will be made between the mind and the ear and the tongue and the feet. If there are no connections between the nerves and the muscles and the organs, all the practice in the world wouldn't matter. You dancing or speaking French does not make me a better dancer or get me past parlez-vous anglais. But because we are joined to Christ, seeking to be more like Christ will actually change us. Something will happen within us as we seek to do that, because we are joined to Christ, who is our head. And because we are joined to Christ, we are transformed and renewed in his image. His power is in us. This is the power of sanctification. Christ commands us to follow his example, and he gives us the ability to do so. Not perfectly, not in this life, but truly and really. And how do we follow his example? Well, Jesus makes it very, very clear that the chief way that we follow his example in this world is by serving others. He says in verses 13 and 14, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your teacher and Lord, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. If the Lord and teacher serves, those under him are not exempt. If we refuse to serve, then we say that we are greater than Christ, we are not less than him." Christ-like service centers on the church. It doesn't stay there. And for those of us who have families, which is most of us, it doesn't even begin there, but it centers there. We might think that it should be home-centered or nation-centered, patriotism. And these instincts are natural and good and built into us by God. But unless they are controlled by a greater love, then even love of family and love of nation, or love of our work or love of our art, become idolatry. Uncontrolled love for family becomes damaging to our family as well as to ourselves, smothering and misery and disappointment and sometimes even suicide over our failures. Uncontrolled love of country becomes murderous tribalism unless we subdue it to the love and authority of Jesus Christ. Early Christians, for the most part, were not killed for being Christians. They were killed for being unpatriotic. We might think that service should be outreach focused, and sometimes service in outreach is the right way to go. But outreach starts with a healthy community of faith. We cannot invite people to a table that is empty. We cannot invite people to a table that is full of poisonous food. A church that does a lot of outreach but doesn't have a healthy internal culture is a terrible, terrible thing. Jesus actually blasts the Pharisees, who were very outreach focused at times, for crossing land and sea to make one proselyte, one convert. And when you make a proselyte, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. There are churches that meet that description. And our opportunities to reach out will come and go over time. I don't know if you remember going through the book of Acts as we saw the church in Jerusalem after Pentecost having this explosion of good fruit, where they were able to reach out, where they were able to make thousands of converts, preach publicly, do miracles. And then as time went on, those opportunities grew until they collapsed in a time of persecution. And just about no Christians were left in the city of Jerusalem except the apostles themselves. Opportunities come and go, but our responsibility to care for one another never fades. You see, we serve what we love. We serve what we love, and when we are baptized, when we enter into membership in the church, the lines of who our people are redrawn. Other identities, as important as they are, take a back seat. In the ancient world, citizenship was everything. If you were a citizen, that was a huge thing. We often take it for granted, although not all of us, in America, that we have citizenship, that you have the privileges of citizenship. But in the ancient world, people prized that. They would often buy their citizenship at a great price. They would often, and they still do in America today, enter into military service in order to gain citizenship. And people would sacrificially give and to build a great city for themselves and the other citizens of the place they lived. They loved their city. They loved their fellow citizens. And when the gospel came, people were taught a fundamentally new loyalty, a new, Paul puts it in Philippians, a new citizenship. Citizenship in the commonwealth of heaven. And they were taught to love what their king loves and build for the sake of his name and serve for the sake of his glory. We serve what we love, and we also love what we serve. I don't know if you've noticed, but sometimes loving people in your church is not that easy. Sometimes it's great. If you want to love others more, including your church, don't wait until you are bursting with loving feelings to start. Serve willingly and see how the world changes around you and your own heart changes in the context of the world. The service of the church exhibits God to the world. He loves his own. He loves the whole world, but he especially loves his own, especially his household of faith, as Paul calls the church in 1 Timothy 4:10. He is kind even to those who don't deserve it and don't call on his name, but he also constitutes a new community that cuts across national ties like blood and language, as Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 3. So service starts in the church, service centers on the church, but of course service extends beyond the church as well. I love how Paul puts this in Galatians 6. As we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. In every era, Christians have extended the love of Jesus Christ outside of the church. Christian charity has cared for widows and orphans, has visited prisoners, has healed the sick. Christian law has stopped tyrants, has freed slaves, has prevented atrocities, has won freedom, has made peace. And perhaps this is ignored today, but it should not be. In the 4th century, the pagan emperor Julian, who was known as Julian the Apostate, because he was the first pagan emperor after several Christian emperors, he writes to another pagan, a pagan priest named Arsacius, and says, "It is disgraceful that our temples stand empty, and that the impious Christians support not only their own poor, but ours as well, and that all men see that our people lack aid from us." Christians weren't yet the majority in the empire when he writes this. They were the majority in some cities, but they were so known for the care of the needy outside of the Christian community that they put the ancient pagan temples to shame. And when that happens, the death knell is ringing for paganism. The gospel of Jesus Christ wins. It has always won, and it will win, not by force, not by political activism and power, but by the powerful word of God and the practical love of Christ's body, the church, first toward one another and then toward the world. I want to end by being very practical about this. How do we serve effectively in the church? Well, first, to serve, you have to be present. Go to church events, lots of them. Be faithful at worship services. Second, to serve, you have to be generous. That means you are giving faithfully yourself from your own means. It doesn't mean you impoverish yourself so that other people can become rich at your expense. It's very clear from the scripture that's not the way to go. But while you are still young, and also the rest of you, while you are still young, make a habit of tithing your income, meaning giving a tenth of it to the Lord. Believe me, it will be easier than starting when you're old. Be ready to share your own resources, your time, your hospitality, not just what belongs to the church in common, although share that too. And at the same time, in your generosity, be wise. An ancient Christian document called the Didache quotes an even older proverb that says, "Let the coin sweat in your hand until you know to whom you should give it." There's a vivid image for you, right? Sweaty little hands holding their tithe coins. Let your coin sweat in your hand until you are clear on where it will do some good. Thirdly, to serve, you have to be attentive. This is part of what's at stake when there's requirements for the deacons in 1 Timothy 3. Among other things, it says they have to be sober. Now, our translations often say sober-minded. I think that's kind of a cop-out. It literally just says sober. Don't be a drunken deacon. Now, we don't have any drunken deacons. We've been very blessed in that regard. But you, too, are called to be sober. And part of what's going on there is that if you're not sober, you won't be able to pay attention to the needs that are going on in the church and meet them. If you're absorbed by alcohol or any other pleasure, you will be distracted from service. So be aggressive. There's always something that needs to be fixed, someone who needs to be picked up, some way that we do things that needs to be improved, some part of this vast building that needs to be cleaned, something that needs to be rearranged, some way to make better use of our resources. You have to be attentive. Fourthly, to serve, you have to communicate. Probably you have to communicate more than you realize, and that takes care and patience. I don't know how many times I've made that mistake. Well, we put it in the bulletin. Didn't they know? We put it in the bulletin. Isn't that enough? Or we send out an email about it. If you're trying to coordinate anything, do anything, serve in any way, you probably need to communicate two or three times as much as you think you do. Probably more than you realize, and you will need care and patience when you do that. You will need to talk with other people so that you can serve together, so you can coordinate your efforts. You want to work with people, if possible, not work around people. Remember talking to a friend in a church I used to be part of, who was a newly minted deacon in his church, and he was himself one of the most disciplined, organized, driven, aggressive servants I've ever seen. But he was working with another deacon who was not that way and who kind of just glumped along. He was a really nice guy, but he didn't really get after it very much. And the new guy, the new deacon, who was super aggressive and driven, he didn't even want to talk to the other guy. He just wanted to work around him and get things done and mind his own business. But that's not the whole picture. To serve, you have to communicate. To serve, you have to work with people. To serve, you have to talk with the congregation so that you can serve together with other people. You have to talk with the officers of the church so that the elders and the deacons of the church know what's up. To serve, you probably have to be at the doors. What the elders do spiritually, here I'm talking about deacons in a particular way, but really this is all of us. What the elders do spiritually, the deacons do physically admitting and excommunicating if you're elders, opening and shutting, and when necessary, locking and unlocking the doors. Opening and closing doors is part of the great task of standing that the deacons are given. In church history, in the Bible, classically, it is part of the office. This means making sure that when the church is doing things, chiefly but not only worship, the doors are open, the heat and the lights are on, the furniture is in place, and it means that you're happy to stay around. I'm talking to you, folks who might be new deacons. You're happy to stay around when others have left, to turn down the heat if necessary, if we haven't got a timer on that one, to lock the door, even take out a bag of trash. By the way, everybody who's part of this congregation, we've got some extra trash. If you wouldn't mind taking a bag home, that'd be great. This is also a basic part of hospitality in your home. What do you do when somebody comes to your house? You come to the door and let them in. What do you do when somebody leaves your house? You show them to the door. An African friend said that where he came from, they had a saying that said, if you didn't show somebody to your door when they left, they would never come back to your house, which I guess is kind of a two-edged sword, because maybe you don't want them to come back to your house. But he was very good about taking me to the door and saying goodnight. The door is a place of welcome and a place of vigilance. Jesus said, I am the door of the sheep, meaning that he is the guardian of the sheep, the one who brings them in and lets them out. He lets the sheep in, but he keeps the wolves away. So if you were going to serve, you need to do this for your family. You need to do this for yourself. You need to do this for your company, for your school, for your nation, and you need to do this for your church. Guard the doors. And finally, to serve, you have to serve. To serve, you have to serve. That means in your home, you're washing the dishes, or you're doing the chores, even if it's somebody else's turn. You're driving the kids around and seeing to their educations, even though it's tiring. You're getting the groceries, you're making the budget, you're fixing the door, you're painting the walls, you're giving the little ones a bath, you're talking to your teenager about that thing you don't want to talk about. And no, that's not, I'm not warning my kids about anything right now. In the church, it means serving the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. It means serving in the homes of the needy. It means serving in the gatherings of the church. It's in service that the face of Jesus Christ is seen most clearly. Let me close by asking, what reward are we seeking? First of all, what's behind our pride and our arrogance? Because we all struggle with pride and arrogance. What is behind pride and arrogance? I would actually submit that it's not that we want too much. It's that we want too little. We don't want enough. In the things that we tend to compete and fight for in this world, we're just dogs fighting over scraps in a dirty street. We're ferocious about it. If we get the scraps, we feel really good about ourselves for a little while. But we're not going after big enough goals. If we set our sights higher, we will have to go lower in order to get the higher things. If our aim were actually an everlasting kingdom and the approval of God, we would be willing to humble ourselves even to death for the sake of that higher aim. We are called to give up much as Christians. Sometimes we are called to give up our very lives. I don't personally know any martyrs, but I have known some holy people who have laid down their own agendas, their own programs, their own talents for the sake of the kingdom of God. We are called as Christians to give up much, but that giving up much is itself a means to an end. It's a way to get something better than anything that we have laid down. Psalm 123 is such a beautiful picture of the position of Christians as we look to God, as we lay down our agendas, as we lay down our time and energy and money and so on, and we look to the Lord to give us a reward Psalm 123, verse 2, "Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy upon us." Paul, at the end of his life, writing in the epistle of 2 Timothy, probably the last thing that we have in the Bible that Paul wrote, says to his friend and disciple Timothy, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." May we hear what Stephen no doubt heard, what so many who have gone before us have no doubt heard at the end of our time of service: the praise of our master. "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." Let's pray. Lord our God, how often we hang on to the small good things that we have in this life instead of pursuing the great good things that you have for us, not only in this world, but in the one to come. How often we fight and wear ourselves out pursuing things that are small and insignificant instead of pursuing the kingdom of God and his righteousness. I pray, Lord, that you would teach all of us better and more deeply from the heart how to serve. I pray for those who are young in years, whether they are children or whether they are young adults. I pray for those who are already in positions of service as elders, as deacons, as those who are leading committees and ministries in this church. And I pray for those of us who are considering how we can serve better and whether we can serve better. We pray, Lord, for refreshment for those who are weary from serving, that you would give them rest, that you would lift up their faces and their eyes, and that you would give us all that we need for faith and for life. Heavenly Father, we do not have the strength in ourselves to be the people that you have called us to be, but we trust you that if we set one foot in front of the other, if we willingly put on the towel to serve, that you will not only give us the strength, but that the image of Christ will become more and more real, powerful, and present in our hearts by the work of your Holy Spirit. Hear us, we pray. Sanctify us and make us more like Jesus. In his name, amen.